kind of right here in the middle of dealing, you know, the gospel argument through Romans has been building to chapter 8, building with this great climax of assurance that we have in God's will, and yet the Apostle Paul knows that he needs to address an issue that is lingering out here, that Israel has not believed. They are God's elect. They are God's chosen people. They are the ones whom God has worked and made all these promises to, and God's made all these promises to us, and we're his chosen ones, and we're the seed of Abraham. And so all these things kind of come together, and you say it really, the unbelief of the nation of Israel would undermine the testimony or the credibility of God's word, especially in light of its specific application to Israel. And so he's addressing this. Paul is telling about how his great sorrow. Then he says that the whole purpose of this is to understand that the word of God is not empty. It's going to take its effect. And he's going to prove that through the scripture quotations. We saw that the main point he's trying to make is in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel, which are Israel." That there is a distinction, even within the nation of Israel. There are some who are the ones who receive the promises, and those who do not. And he says, so that's the aspect. He's making a distinction. And so the two distinctions are the children of the promise. God made a promise, and they believe that promise. And their distinction is seen between Isaac and Ishmael. And as kind of a picture of what God is doing through faith in us. And the other aspect that distinguishes people is God's sovereign choice. That he chooses Jacob and he rejects Esau. And so that leads us up to the portion where we're at here that that we just read. He's saying, is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, no, God is not unrighteous. And that's what the big theme of the whole book is, the righteousness of God in his choices. So it's dealing about God's sovereignty and salvation, but only as a subheading for God's dealing with Israel. So we're dealing with that aspect. So hopefully that's pretty clear. And we looked at last time that this, the freedom that God has when he says, I'm going to grant mercy to you, Israel, but I want you to know it's because of my choice. It's my heart. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And God has that freedom. And that really ought to make us bow down before him and say, wow. Because we don't understand why God chose us. We don't understand why God has worked in our lives and chosen us to be a part of his people. But it is his choice, and we ought to be incredibly grateful. And he wants us to know it's not to him that willeth, not to someone who runs. It's not about who's seeking, though they're seeking about it, and there is willing involved in it. No one receives God's mercy without willing it and desiring it, and God works that in their lives. But really, it's ultimately about God who shows mercy. So that's the positive side. Then we looked at the negative side, and we saw how God was able to harden Pharaoh. And we spent a lot of time on that to try to help us see. The conclusion of that matter is that God did not come to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, you are going to be a vessel of dishonor. I'm going to make you be hardened against my will. And he was like, no, please, I want to believe, I want to obey. No, he was a hardened man. He was obstinate to God, and all God did was offer him an opportunity to demonstrate that hardness, and it shows in his life. And then God came along and judicially hardened his heart so that he got so, you know, I feel like there's an aspect of we get to a place sometimes where we make a wrong choice, and then we become aware of the fact we made a wrong choice, but our pride is so stubborn that we won't go back and make it right. And we persist in it, and we have greater consequences. We can all say, that's happened to me at some point. This is Pharaoh. He gets become so hardened in his choice, he will not go back. His pride stiffens him to such a degree. And this, we find, was the hardening of God. And God says, I have the right to do this. And so we find, now that leads us up to verse 19, and this is where we begin today. He says, Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he find fault? Who hath resisted his will? All right, so here comes an argument. And again, I think, you know, if you're going to teach this passage the way it's meant to be taught, then you're going to feel naturally, you're going to come to this tension in your heart. All right, Lord, You know, if you're sovereign control and you can have mercy and you can do this now, but this is not so much a question from the aspect of someone who wants to know more. It's not faith seeking answers. This is all of a sudden someone becoming argumentative against God. And a part of this is what he's saying here is not just, you know, well, how could God do this? He's basically saying, for who hath resisted his will? This is kind of the idea of someone saying, well, how can God punish anyone? Everyone's doing his will. So because who has resisted his will? So why would God blame me if I rejected him? I reject God, but that's God's will. So if it's God's will that I reject him, then I'm doing God's will. And all of a sudden you get this kind of this circular, you know, argument that's around here. And this kind of brings us to this aspect of what this sheer determinism, where everything is inflexible. It's fixed by divine decree that men's choices mean nothing. And so there's no responsibility. And so this is kind of the argumentation over here. And say, well, if that's the case, then this is the way life is. And God's going to answer that. But that's not what this passage is teaching. We're going to find very clearly from the illustrations that he uses that man has a choice, a responsibility, and it matters. And so that's what I think is going to be important. And I think there's an aspect of, I remember running into a person who believed that only a certain number of people could go to heaven, and therefore they were willing to take up their place in hell so that other people could go to heaven. I remember sharing that in terms of visitation. They were up in, I'm thinking, this is the most selfless man in all the world. I mean, he doesn't even know the Lord, and he just loves everybody. He's going to take up his place in hell. Like, oh, no, what an excuse. And it's coded around one of the most pious-sounding lies that you could ever possibly have. Someone who will resist God's will. God is able, he's going to answer these questions or this kind of tort. And part of how we know that these words are not just someone as a Christian who's trying to understand, because of the words they use to describe, he says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And so that question, reply, is a very strong term that means to retort or to rebel. So the idea of here is saying, hey, whoa, wait a second. You've entered into the realm of, well, if that's the way God is, well, then, you know, I just don't like this. You know? And it's just this restlessness. And hopefully we don't have that response to God's truth. We hear God's truth, and especially in terms of election and what God's doing, we don't get to the aspect of saying, well, I just can't stand that so much. You know, then God must be this. And, you know, and that's oftentimes what happens when you get into arguments and, you know, it begins to throw out these absurd possibilities. All right, so before we get into that, let's look at the questions that he answers. I want you to see them. The first one is the one I just read. Nay, O man, who art thou repliest against God? Second question. Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth, why hast thou made me? The third question starts in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Then the fourth question is verse 22 through 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So if you go through there, I've got in my Bible, I've circled each one of those questions so that there's a clear response to this. And when we get done with this, he's going to go on and explain, but this is kind of the end of his explanation of these truths. So he's basically ending the argument with this part, and then he goes on to describe who are the people who receive mercy, and that's the Gentiles versus the Jews. And so that's a beautiful aspect, and I'm really looking forward to when we get down to verse 29. Okay. So we've got the four questions, and the first one seems to be arguing this to state before him what is the appropriateness of man trying to argue and talk back to God. And there's an aspect to which, I don't know, I'm trying to think of how I want to walk through this and save it for the end, but I don't know how we're going to get to the end, so I don't want to leave you hanging. But this passage of Scripture is used to teach that God chooses some people to go to heaven and God chooses some people to go to hell. This is what's called double predestination. He chose before the foundation of the world some to be saved. He chose others before the foundation of the world to be damned. And as you read through this, it sounds kind of like, well, you know, he doesn't rule that out of the possibility. But there are three things through this text that I believe point very clearly in the opposite direction. That this is not what this passage is teaching, and he's guarding against that in the illustration he's using. So those three things, and I'll just give you up front. The first one is Pharaoh. We've already looked at that. A thorough examination of what God did with Pharaoh shows that God did not force him and choose him towards damnation. That was his own choice, and God just hardened him in that. So that's the first one. The second one is our understanding of the illustration of the potter, as we're going to look at that in verse 21. And then the third one is the close parallelism between the vessels of dishonor, or the vessels of wrath, and the vessels of mercy. Okay, so when we look at that and examine those, we may not get to that part today. But all three of those things are going to come through and show very clearly. I think the last is the most clear. But all of them point in the same direction, that God is actively working to save, but men are ultimately responsible for their damnation. And so I think, as we get through this, there is a tension in my heart. You know, I feel like, yeah, somebody might accuse me of sounding like a Calvinist as we go through this. And I have to come to a place where, you know what, I'm okay with that. If you think I'm a Calvinist after Romans chapter 9, I'll be happy with that if you think I'm an Arminian after Romans chapter 10, okay? So... And I think that really is the balance that has to be had. If my position is not about taking a camp or a side. I think the truth is found in if I will preach the Scripture to the fullest of what it says, don't take the teeth out of other passages, allow the tension to stand there and to say, I don't know exactly how to resolve all that. And there are some things that I'll teach you what I believe is true from these passages, but I cannot put them together. And I think you'll understand and be like, that doesn't make sense. But yet, I think it is. I think it's still true. It's what the Bible teaches, and I wait for heaven and for glory for Him to open up my mind to understand His great truths. But we definitely, as we go through this passage, my goal is not to do a hop, skip, and a dance around the Word of God. I want to know what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says it, I want to believe it, and I don't care what that label is or where that puts me. And so that's my goal, that's my heart here. So we find this aspect. He's addressing this sense where within the natural man, something rises up against the sovereignty of God. That God's in control of my life, and really is only a submitted believer who can accept these truths. And so he's dealing with this retort, and he says, this is, God does condescend to answer questions or even excuses. You know, we think about Moses. You know, God had a conversation with him, and Moses said, well, you know, well, this is, and God said, all right, I can't speak very good. All right, well, I made your tongue, and I made your mouth, and, you know, and he's addressing these things. And then at the very end, Moses basically said, oh, God, just find somebody else. And then God said, he came down pretty hard on him and said, get in line because you're going to go. I'll send Aaron, but you're going to be there. And so there's an aspect of God has patience with us as we want to know more. But we sometimes pose questions that guise, disguise a heart of unbelief. And when that comes, God has to kind of slap us up a little bit and say, who art thou, old man, that repliest against God? Who are we? There's an aspect to which we can say, are we gods? Are we on this footing with God that over here, that we're on this equal plane, that we can respond and talk to Him? He says, no. He says, nay, O man. Let me tell you who you are. You're a man. You say, well, so that we're not gods, we're not angels. Okay, well, that's a created being that's never fallen. You say, well, what if I was a perfect man? Would I be able to argue with God? I might have the right moral foundation, but I'm still a creature. And when you realize, when we say, oh man, we have to think in terms of Romans 1 through 3. I am a fallen man. I am a sinful person. And yet I would think in my heart, as a person who has never reached the standard of God, of which God has always been and always will be and never can decline from His perfect righteousness and justice. He never failed anyone, never could do anything wrong. And yet I think a man who's always failed, and we're going to be able to find fault with God. We've got to get back in our place and realize who we are. We are men before Him. And then He says, the second question, very much reiterating the first, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You know, when you get into a carpentry shop and you create something, you don't have anything ever talk back to you. Because outside of maybe making artificial intelligence and computers, I mean, anything we make is, and it's not that it's of greater intelligence, but there's no way for it to, even that is programmed anyway, not to give it some sort of credence, but it's so silly. You know, you're going to create something. I'm going to go to the illustration he's going to use is a pottery or something. He's going to make something on the wheel, or you're going to carve something by hand, or you're going to build something. It has no say in the matter because it's so far inferior. The creator versus the creation. The thing formed here is, it comes from a word that we get the word plastic. Something that's moldable. Something that's flexible. We are a substance that has been formed. So God has created us. And so there's an aspect, this goes beyond the fact that we have no right to look at the Creator and question His existence. You know, there's an aspect of, it's almost impossible. How can we, who are, it's completely inappropriate for us to be able to talk back to God and say, God, why did you make me the way you've made me? And so this is pointing towards the distinction between us, God and man, and His great authority as creator, former over us. And He's going to use this analogy coming into the potter. And that's exactly what we have in our world today. It's so sad. But people are constantly rebelling against what God has made them. That God made them to be a man. And God made them to be a woman. And yet they're trying to find a way to change that. It's the most sad, horrible process that they go through to try to accomplish these things. And it's just ultimately the height of human rebellion within the heart to say, God, why'd you make me like this? And so those questions can come up in our lives too. We can come to the thought that, God, why did you make me this height? Why did you not make me this smart? Why is it that I've why am I in this situation? Why'd you put me with this person? Why am I married to my spouse? Why did you give me these children? There's just so many things that are happening in our lives. And we can ask these questions. And yet we have to understand we've got to submit to our Creator. Then the third question is the one I really want to get into today. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? This word for power, we're talking about, he's not talking about the word power in terms of ability. It's the word exousia, which means the authority. So it's addressing the authority of God. And he's saying, He's the potter, we're the clay. Does He not have the right, the authority, to mold the clay whichever way He wants to mold it? And we have to say, the answer to this question is, yes, He has the authority. Now, this is just one little segment here, but what we need to know is the Old Testament usage of this image. because you recognize that this is used in the Old Testament. And in fact, it's used in four different places. And when you go back and look at how the Old Testament uses it, I absolutely believe the Apostle Paul is hitting on a vein that goes back into Old Testament truth. And so if we understand the Old Testament, we'll understand the point that he's making here. And I think it'll become very clear. So we need to get out our Bibles here. I know we've got it set open to Romans 9. We'll come back to Romans 9. So you can put a bookmark there. But let's go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Verse 13. All right, starting in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work of him say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" All right, and he says, "And yet it is not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed a forest." Okay. I think that's a good enough place to stop it. So part of what he's going through this is Israel is being talked about. They're the ones who are drawing near to the Lord and with their mouth, but they're wicked. And he's been prosecuting them and saying, okay, this is all of your sin and these are the things you're doing. You say, oh, I look so good on the outside. He says, I'm going to do a wonder and an amazement. A work that no one's going to believe, the wise men's wisdom is going to be nothing. I'm going to turn it around. And he says, you've turned everything upside down here in this passage. You are nothing but clay. And the idea here is, you are the clay and I am the potter. So you've turned everything upside down. You're thinking, oh, I can talk as if I'm the potter and you're the clay. And the point of this whole passage that he's using this analogy for, and it's a little bit kind of in this aspect, is you are a special people. You are a chosen vessel, Israel is, and yet I'm the potter, and you're choosing to walk in this feigned way and try to act the part and strut the strut, but you don't have a reality to it. Is I am going to bring down judgment upon you. And so part of this passage is pointing toward the potter illustration is exactly the way we might have expected it in terms of what we were looking in Romans chapter 9, because this is pointing to the reality that God can judge whomever he wishes, however he wishes. He says, okay, you walk in hypocrisy, you are my people, but I am the potter, I have the authority to judge you, and I can choose any way that I want to, and I'm going to make your wisdom seem so wise, but it's going to turn into foolishness, and you're going to fall flat on your face. And this is the judgment that's coming. So that's the first part. We see that God has the authority as a potter to judge whomever he wants to. All right, let's go over to Isaiah 45, because this is a completely different context with a completely different message. Isaiah 45, verses 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed," that's to his Messiah, "to Cyrus." This is a pagan king of the Persian Empire. And he says, this man is mine anointed. I have chosen him to do exactly what I want him to do. If you go down to verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." So it says, I'm so powerful, I'm God, and Cyrus, you don't even know who I am. But I'm making you and creating you for my purpose. that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And we can go down to verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? And to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? And so there's this aspect of saying, okay, wait a second, God. You're doing what? How are you going to accomplish your purpose? You're going to use a pagan Gentile king, raise him up, and he's going to give the decree, and Israel's going to go back to the land, and they're going to be blessed. And God says, I'm the potter. If I want to take a vessel over here and raise them up to accomplish whom I want, and so this points to the aspect of he can employ whomever he wishes in whatever way he wishes. I can raise up a king who can do my will, and he doesn't even have to know me, and I'm going to accomplish my purpose through him. And you say, whoa, this a potter has authority. This is not the context of judgment. It's just the authority to use a man, and in fact, in a positive way, to use him for good. All right, let's go on a little bit further. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh man, I love this passage. What's so beautiful about this? We've got one is judgment. God can judge whomever he wishes, however he wishes. The other one is he can use anyone however he wishes. Whomever he wishes, however he wishes. And then Isaiah 64, verse 8. Well, we got to know the context as we get down to that verse. He says, verse 64. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And he's just talking about, here's this prayer, and when God comes, it's going to change the earth. And so this is a great prayer for the revival of the people of God. Let me see if I... Verse 4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So here's God's great plan. He's praying for revival. There's the aspect of what God can do and what God has planned for those who are submitted to Him. And yet, here's the problem. We are all in this condition of sin. And our righteousness are an unclean thing. It's a filthy rag. And he says, and there is none that calleth on thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Look around. Is there anyone who's stirring themselves up and saying, I want to seek after God? He says, there's none. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. This is the terrible state of Israel's condition. Sound pretty bad, doesn't it? Think America's bad? Israel's in a bad spot. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thine hands. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquities forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. What's he praying here? He says, we are in this terrible place of degeneracy, no desire for you, and yet we call upon you because you have the authority of what? The potter. What does that mean? The potter idea here is that he's able to take that which is marred and that which is broken and that which has no use and a vessel of dishonor, and he still has the authority and the power to make of it something good. There's no hopeless situation with the potter. For a person or for a people. You say, oh, I can start seeing the value of this all-powerful, all-authoritative God. It sure has to be the undergirding of all our prayers. Because that's what's going to undergird this, oh Lord, rend the heavens, come down, because you can do something with those people. We're all washed up, but you have authority. Now the last one is found in Jeremiah, probably the most famous of them, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. Now, this is, how much time? Oh boy, okay. Got to go quick. Only got 2 or 3 minutes here. The word comes to Jeremiah. He says, verse 2, "Rise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work upon the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So they made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it." See the authority there? It was marred. God, have you ever seen that aspect of someone spinning on a wheel and they're just putting their hands in it and they're just, all of a sudden, they dig a little bit deeper in it and all of a sudden a brim begins to, and they begin to form it and pat it and get a little wetness on it and just all of a sudden starting to happen. Have you ever seen something where it gets a little lopsided or something? It's like, starts to crunk, 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 punch it back up, puts it back on the wheel, puts a little more water on it, begins to move and to work again. That's the same idea. He's taking this illustration here for him. Now verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." And he says, "At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it. And if that nation against whom I have pronounced and turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." So he's saying, you know what, here's this thing going along and he's working and he has the power of the potter. And if the pot, the potsherd, and that's on there being formed, if it will respond to the potter, he will respond a certain way to it. But he says, "And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant, and if it do evil in my sight, that obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I will benefit it." You see the authority of the potter here? Do you think man's responsibility, man's choices, has no effect? That's the exact opposite of what this passage is teaching. So when we come to this understanding of the potter, there is an aspect you cannot, this is not teaching that God is over here, he's the potter, and he says, ooh, I'm going to make myself a bad pot. I'm going to make it a bad pot so that it goes to destruction. When you look at the potter illustration, when he's sitting there in the illustration of Jeremiah, let's just think through your mind. When the potter's working and all of a sudden it's a marred pot, whose fault is it? All right, no one wants to tell me. The pot's fault. That's what Jeremiah 18 is talking about. He's making, and there's something wrong with the clay. And it's all messed up and it's getting this lumpiness in it. And there's something wrong with it. God says, I have the ability to take a lumpy, terrible pot and keep working with it and keep responding, and I can make out of that something to honor. But he says, you know what? If a pot just keeps breaking down and keeps nothing's working, he says, I have a right and ability to make something for dishonor. And I can bring evil upon that pot and that clay. So the idea of the potter is not the illustration of a creator who is creating some men to sin, creating some men to damnation, creating other people to heaven and to glory. That's not the illustration at all. The idea here is that God is working with marred clay. And he can, of that marred clay, we're all marred clay, we're all sinful, we're all messed up, but he can, in his graciousness, in his great power, in his great authority, he can take some of the wicked clay and he can work it and bring it into a vessel of honor. Wow. But he doesn't have to do that for everyone. Because he doesn't have to do that for anyone. And he can take some of that clay and say, oh, this is a bad clay. And it becomes a vessel of dishonor. So God can judge whomever he wants. And he will be just, would he not? Potter takes the bad clay, throws it in the trash and says, this is evil clay, I'm done with it. It's exactly where the bad clay should go. But God can also have mercy on whomever he wants. And he takes and works with that clay and he makes something of beauty from that. And we say, is that just? Oh yeah, it's merciful. There's nothing wrong. God did no wrong by taking something bad and making something good. And so ultimately, the ultimate purpose conforms to the choice of the people. The vessels of honor are still the marred clay, but they do repent and they do turn to God. That's the idea of the potter. If I intended evil for them and yet they repent and they turn, God will bless them. But what about those, he says, but vessels of dishonor are marred clay and they've refused the grace of God. I hope that makes some sense. We're out of time here, so I need to close this up. And we'll come back next time and try to deal with the last question here. And I think it'll all be able to summarize together and see the grace of God and the justice of God at the same time. Thank you very much.